1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Peter has written, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Over in chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." We'll end our reading of God's Word there. Although motivational speakers, if anything, offer little advice in the way of words to live by for eternity, we would still profit from this morsel of advice. The main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. We could reinforce this advice further and perhaps even improve upon it by saying the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing, so that it always remains the main thing. To make the main thing the main thing is an expression in any common motivational seminar or conference. And yet, as a relevant homiletical principle, it even has its place in the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul demonstrated clearly this idea when he said to the Corinthian church, "We preach Christ crucified." He said later, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." To the Apostle Paul, Christ was and is always to be the main thing. Now, we've considered the theme of suffering for many weeks now. We've learned that we suffer as Christians for righteousness' sake, and not in fear, but in faith. It is a faith that sets Christ apart as Lord in the heart. It's a faith that is always ready to give an account for our Christian hope, and yet with gentleness and reverence. It is a faith that is further validated by good works. But there's a danger at this point. And the danger is that we not really recognize the main thing as the main thing. Our suffering with respect to the gospel can become man-centered. It can focus on our slanderers or even ourselves. Our suffering can become situation-oriented, focusing only, if not exclusively, on the situation of suffering itself. Our suffering can become response-preoccupied. What answer should I give? Did I give the right answer? Did I respond in the right way? Now, to be sure, these things have their place in suffering for the sake of the gospel, but they are not the main thing about suffering for the sake of the gospel. The main thing in Christian suffering is to grasp the suffering of Christ. That's the main thing. And it's in that light that Peter wrote and placed verse 18 of chapter 3 the way he did. For Christ also suffered. He's urging us to see that we are not alone in our suffering for the gospel. Christ also suffered. In fact, died. When our Bibles say that Christ died at verse 18, they are translating the verb to suffer. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the word suffer means to die. Jesus said in Luke 24, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day. The apostles preached in Acts 17. Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Suffering here in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3 means death. But when Peter says Christ also died, he is not saying that your suffering for the gospel necessarily entails death. Christ also died. Be encouraged. You'll die too when you're suffering. That's not the intent he's getting at. He is linking your suffering to Christ's suffering. You suffer for the sake of Christ. You suffer in Christ as believers. According to chapter 2, verse 21, we follow His example. And as Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, since Christ also suffered for righteousness' sake, the main thing then, as Peter is saying, is to grasp the suffering of Christ. Not merely our own, but to see our own in the context of Christ's suffering for us. And he presents then four features of Jesus' suffering that we must grasp. Shall we not open our hands? And as we open, rid ourselves of all that we should not hold to begin with, and receive by faith the truth of the gospel. The first feature is the occasion of Christ's death. The occasion. What is the occasion of Jesus' death? On what account did Jesus die? For what reason? Well, according to the Word of God, Christ died on account of sin. Peter says, Christ died for sins. It is right to see sin as any thought, any word, any deed that breaks God's command. The Scripture describes sin as any lack of conformity to God's command, or any violation of the Word of God. It is not doing what you're commanded to do, and it is doing what you are forbidden to do. That's what the Bible means by sin. And since God's law is a reflection of who He is, He takes every sin personally. It offends God. If you were to walk into a neonatal unit, and you were to walk in and take in the presence of a parent
an infant child, drop it on the floor. If that was your child, how would you feel? You'd be incensed. You would be irate at the grievous offense that was just done. And yet that's what our sin is to God. It's taking what God holds dear, the reflection of His own character, and mocking it, minimizing it, perverting it, despising it. That's what our sin is to God. He is an immense God, and so He is immensely offended at the least of sins. He is a good God, and so every sin then is unwarranted before God. He is an infinite God, and so every sin has infinite consequences to it. Being a holy God, He must punish every sin. And being a just God, He will punish every sin. And since He is an eternal God, every sin punished should be punished to the utmost extent of the law, eternal torment forever. We should each of us, boy and girl, man and woman, young or old, we should all be sober-minded and heed and listen to what God says about these things. From the fatal day that Adam ate the forbidden fruit, from his fall onward, all of us are under the sentence of death. From your infancy all the way to eternity. In God's sight, it is not only our sins that are numbered, it's our days too. We only have so much time, and then this life is over. And then we must give an account to God for all that we've thought, all that we've done, all that we've said. And He's going to mark it by His own holy and just standard. And unless God intervened by His grace, we would all see more clearly and with great shock and horror that these things are in fact true. But God has intervened. And you see the light. And you should feel the warmth, which in an otherwise situation would be a dark and a cold place. Christ died for sins. Christ died for sins. Without Him, there would be no hope for you. You look around and there is no help for you other than Jesus Christ. Christ died for sins, even though the wages of sin is death for us. This brings us to a second feature of Jesus' suffering. The second feature is the substitution of Christ's death. Christ died for sins, not only for His own, but for the sins of others. His death was a substitution. It was a substitutionary death. As Peter says, the just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died in the place of sinners. What is more staggering is the way Peter puts it. The just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. One will hardly die for a righteous man, the Apostle Paul said. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. And the emphasis there is not so much the sinners, but the He. He died for sinners. There was Christ, whom the Scripture declares as the Lord our righteousness. Holy, harmless, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. The one who said, "Which of you can convict me of any sin?" The one of whom Pilate would say, "I find no guilt in Him." The one who the Scripture says is our righteousness. This one, there was Christ with righteousness.
dying as the criminal in the place of the criminal. There's something terribly unnatural about that, isn't there? We expect the criminal to die for his own sins. And yet there's something supernatural about the gospel. It is the just dying for the unjust. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what does this mean for you? Well, it means that at the cross, every sin you've committed was laid on Christ. It was judged there. It was forgiven there. And that through the cross of Christ, every obedience that Jesus performed was given to you, imputed to you, and vindicated in your own person. All these things are yours only through faith. It's only by believing. The sin that you need forgiven is forgiven on account of Christ's death. And the righteousness that you need before God is imputed to you only through faith in the life of Christ. You need one who would live for you and who would die for you. And Christ is that only substitute. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which you must be saved. Now, do you see how in the sinfulness of sin, you need such a Savior? Do you see in the grace of God how in Christ you have such a Savior offered to you? It is only Christ. You should not, you would not, you could not perform what is needed to erase your sins and to give you righteousness apart from Christ. Christ has died for sins, the just for the unjust. Which brings us to a third feature of Jesus' suffering that we must grasp: the finality of Christ's death. Peter has taught us that Christ died for sins. He's done it the just for the unjust. But the finality of Christ's death is that it's once for all. It is once for all. This is one of the main points that the letter to the Hebrews is driving at. He says that we do not need daily, that he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again in Hebrews 9. It was not that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation or the climax of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You would think that he's made his point, but he drives it on further. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Christ is not like the Old Testament priests. He doesn't have to keep offering a sacrifice. His one sacrifice is sufficient The very fact that the priests of the Old Testament had to keep offering sacrifices continually shows that they didn't do what was really needed to be done. You say, well, why would they do it? Because it points to the one ultimate final sacrifice. Christ is the priest. Christ is the sacrifice. And all of this repetition was constant instruction in the Messiah who was to come. And although they really had forgiveness of sins under the Old Testament, it was not because of those sacrifices. It was by embracing the Christ who was to come, offered and taught through those sacrifices. And as clearly as a Jew would look and understand that the covenant of Abraham was before the covenant of Moses, they would understand, although dimly and with much shadow, that there is one here who is greater than Moses. There is one here who is greater than this high priest. There is one who is greater than these sacrifices. And it is Christ. It is the hope of Israel. It is the promised seed who would destroy the devil. We have no greater. We have no more accurate commentary than on that of our Lord Himself, there at the cross, in His dying moments, interpreting all of this for us. It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? The sacrifices and the problem of sin. It is finished. I have accomplished the work that my Father has sent me to do. I have secured redemption in the shedding of my blood, in the offering of myself in death as the wages of sin. And it is finished. It is all finalized. The offering has been done. Its effect and its benefits remain. That's the idea. Not only is the work done, but the effects, the benefits, the grace still remains and is abiding. And so no other offering remains for sin. Whether it be on a Roman Catholic altar, or even in a reconstructed temple on the Dome of the Rock, or by any other resting in your own works, your own merits, your own intentions for doing what is right, or even your attempts at it. There is nothing else. The moment you add to the work of Christ, you devalue it. As soon as you subtract from the work of Christ, you devalue it. It is complete and final, all in itself. The death of Christ did not end with a question mark. It did not even end merely with a period. It is exclamation. It is finished. It is done. It is over. But this leads us then to consider how relevant this is. All of you, all of us here gathered today, it has the utmost of relevance. Evermore has the wrath of God ceased towards you who believe. Evermore has His wrath been final toward you. That too is finished. And nevermore will you suffer according to what your sins deserve. You will never suffer for what your sins really deserve. You will not. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, having suffered for sins in your place and that once for all, this is the strongest of comforts for you who believe. By this, He has taken out all of the sting of your suffering. Your suffering is not as bad as it could be, or apart from faith in Christ, should be. You will now never suffer in that way again. The fiery ordeal of suffering in this life is the closest to the flames of hell you will ever get. The persecution of this world as intense as it may be, and as hot as it may get, is the most harm that Satan can ever do to you. When your Heavenly Father allows you to be chastened and refined for suffering for the gospel's sake, that's as close to His judgment as you'll ever get. And whatever you suffer for the sake of righteousness, that is closer to communion with Christ than you've ever been before. Listen to the Apostle Paul saying, to know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. It's right there that you come to know your Savior in deeper, more meaningful ways. We rightly emphasize that Christ's atonement, His death on the cross, was of infinite value in terms of its worth. And we should emphasize that. But though the sufferings of Christ were of infinite value in regard to their worth, they were still finite in regard to their duration. It is finished. Christ no longer suffers anymore. He no longer needs to be offered up in some way or form as an offering for sin. It is finished. And let this also be a means of comfort to you whenever you undergo suffering for the sake of the gospel. There will be an end. For a little while, the apostle says, and even if your suffering should end in death, it ends. And it not only ends then in death, but it begins in eternity of glory. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. What is it that we should bring as a response to this? The utmost, the highest of thanks. That's how the writer to the letter to the Hebrews ends it. Hebrews 13. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of thanks. A sacrifice of praise. If there is a once for all sacrifice in the offering of Christ, there should be an ongoing sacrifice of thanks in those who believe. It only fits. Once for all sacrifice, the benefits remain. Ongoing thanks for the finality of that work. A final feature, though, of Christ's death, and we must grasp it if we're to face suffering for the sake of the gospel head on, it is the purpose of Christ's death. The occasion of His death was sin. The substitution of His death was the just for the unjust. The finality of His death is in the words once for all. But we can see finally the purpose of Christ's death by what Peter says, so that He might bring us to God. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Now the might there is not talking about a mere possibility. Well, He might, but then again He might not bring us to God. It is not mere possibility, it is a definite result. He died for sins, the just for the unjust, once for all, in order to bring us to God. This is not a possibility. This is definite result. This is effectiveness. It was entirely effective. What God wanted to do in the salvation of sinners, He did. He was not, He's still not, is not in any way frustrated by the effects of the unbelief of men. He's in no way thwarted from His purpose. Contrary to the theology in many churches today, be they even evangelical, the death of Christ did not make sinners savable. It did not. It was the means by which God saves sinners. It is not a possibility. It is designed to definitely accomplish what God's purpose is. We must get that straight. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of Christian assurance. It's the motivation for perseverance in the faith. And you must grasp this. Call His name Jesus, for He might possibly save His people from their sins. It's not the way it goes. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It is a definite work. It is effective. All that God is to accomplish, He does. And the unbelief of sinners does not get in the way. Christ died in order to bring us to God. Do we really want to include or conclude otherwise? Do we really want to, as many wrongly do, say that Christ has done all that He can do? And the determining factor is the response of the sinner himself. To do that would be spiritually perilous. We would not only betray the pure gospel of sovereign grace, at the same time we would exalt ourselves and we would diminish Christ. We may as well at the same time join with many who are confessing in essence, He must decrease and I must increase. That's the result of that teaching. It exalts the will and the ability of man. And it takes away from the glory and the sovereign grace of God. It's the heart of the issue. We could liken, as G.I. Williamson has done in his helpful study on the Shorter Catechism, in showing that the death of Christ, as is commonly put forth today, is a wide bridge. It's so wide that anybody could get on it. And it looks like it goes all the way over the river. The problem is that the bridge starts 100 feet out into the water. And although from that point it would go all the way over, well, you have to swim out and climb up on the bridge. And all that's to be done is done for you, but you must get it started. You must believe. Jesus, common slogans we hear, Jesus will save you if you will just open your heart and let Him in. God wants to save you if you will let Him. That is not the apostolic preaching. The apostolic preaching is Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, and therefore, because He is seated and has done this, and God offers this freely to all, you must repent. And you must believe if you are to be saved. It's a gracious offer of a loving God. And you must submit to this King. For your own sake and for His glory. Billy Graham has been said, God chooses for you, Satan chooses against you, and you must make the final decision. And that renders it complete. That's not the gospel in terms of its offer. Christ died in order to bring us to God. Can you ever lose your salvation? Not according to what Peter has said. To bring us to God. And the effect is to keep us there. To take us away from where we were in our unbelief. And bring us to a place of safety. You may be here this morning. And you're far away from God. Lost. Having strayed and gone each to your own way. And there you are, dead in sin, having fallen off a cliff. I say to you that there's a Savior who calls. He calls through the preaching of the Word. He calls you to repent. He calls you to believe. He calls you to trust in what He has done and not in yourself. There's another person here this morning, and it's somebody who has been brought to God. And you've come in the grace of Christ. And you know these things. You believe these things. And you have the testimony in your own heart that this has been made true for you. And your response? Thankfulness. A conscientious believing these things, desiring to know these things more, what it is that Christ has done for you. And a conscientiousness in doing these things that He calls you to keep as His commands. Not so that you might earn acceptance, but so that you will demonstrate your acceptance. The highest of thanks for the greatest of sacrifices. You need to hear that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. This morning I've endeavored to make the main thing the main thing. Although with much weakness, I believe God has used this for good. Christ in His saving grace, His power, has been put before you today as a sufficient Savior for sinners. By His death, for sins, once for all, as a substitute for you, and as an effective way to bring you to God. And what comfort to know that the chief of sufferers would do this for even the chief of sinners. Amazing that He would do this. Amazing that we this morning can be called and welcomed by God to celebrate His grace together. That's the main thing. But has the main thing become the main thing for you? And is it the main thing to the extent as it should be that it remains the main thing? That this drives you in all that you do, even in the dark valley of suffering, this is what you hold on to. And that in all your suffering, it's so that you might know the suffering of Jesus Christ for you. That's the main thing. May it remain as such in each one of us. Let's pray.